Well, happy Father's Day, fathers. I know that my father will be listening to this sermon, as he does every week. And I just want you to know, Dad, that I love you, and that I happen to be wearing a crisp white shirt today with a tie. And I'm doing this in your honor. I don't usually dress like this in church, but I'm doing it because for many years, this was your uniform. And when you got up, and especially on Sundays, you always wore a shirt and tie. So I do this in honor of you today. Well, the title of the message is Turning Point. And my subtitle sounds like this: The Transforming Power of Worship in Turning Disappointment into Devotion. The Transforming Power of Worship in Turning Disappointment into Devotion. Psalm 73 is somebody's personal testimony. And it's riveting in its honesty, and it's very refreshing in its honesty. Asaph, not David, is the psalmist, and he is shockingly candid about his struggle with faith and his struggle with God. For this reason, Psalm 73 has become a perennial favorite for all people who struggle with being disappointed with God and consequently cynical in the life of faith. And for that reason, I think this psalm is very relevant today. Let's read the text. Follow along as I read Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The word of the Lord. Asaph begins the psalm with his conclusion. Did you notice that? Before he really gets into his struggle, he says, "I want you to know right off the bat that I do believe that God is good, that he's good to those who are pure in heart. I like Eugene Peterson's translation of this verse. He says, no doubt about it, God is good, good to good people, good to the good-hearted. And I think that on paper, most of us believe this today. We believe that God is good, and we believe that he is especially good to those who are his. Asaph believes this, he states it, because it's consistent with everything that he has learned about God's covenant faithfulness to his people. But this statement of faith didn't come easily to Asaph. And in many ways, we should be thankful that it didn't, or this psalm would have never been written, and we wouldn't be able to benefit from it as we will today. Look at verse 2. Asaph wastes no time in coming out of the closet. He makes his big confession. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. In other words, I just about shipwrecked my faith. And then Asaph, in verse 3, goes back in time and recounts his painful path that led to this confession of faith. Now, it seems that everything that had been foundational to Asaph's faith, we'd say today everything that he had learned in Sunday school, was now as thin and unsubstantial as a vapor. Asaph's issue was clearly with God. His issue was with the character of God. And because of that, his world was rocked. Somewhere along the line, it appears that Asaph has suffered. And we're not sure what that suffering was. We're not privy to it. He doesn't tell us. The text gives us some potential hints. If you look at verse 4, it appears that maybe Asaph was broadsided by an illness that he didn't see coming. And the illness ravaged his youthfulness, destroyed his ability to work and earn income, and crippled up his once sleek physique. We believe this because of the way he looks at unbelievers who have sleek physiques and seem to experience only health. Or maybe Asaph was living with the pain of a great loss. Or maybe a number of great losses, one after the other. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that with the affliction and with the suffering came a temptation. And the temptation was to envy those who are not pure in heart like him, and yet appear to experience nothing but good fortune. Sort of as if all the thugs that burned Vancouver and crashed the city the other night all win the lottery at the same time. For look at verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I can hear Asaph saying, you know, God, I've worked so hard to respond to your grace by making difficult decisions in my life, decisions that have to do with purity and morality and the stewardship of my money. I've done this for you because I believe that it's right, and I believe I've done it with your strength. But frankly, when I look at my neighbor next door, who is clearly not a believer, who is publicly immoral, who is profane and even violent, and he continues to get rich and remain healthy, it really makes me ask, who's living the good life anyway? The Christians or the non-Christians? It makes me question your goodness. Now, are we unlike Asaph? If we live with the illusion that life with God is supposed to look a certain way, with certain rewards for good behavior, and then life's painful circumstances fly in the face of that illusion, then don't we become disillusioned with God and with Christianity and the life of faith? Now, Asaph is speaking from the other side of pain and disillusionment. He's come through it, and he has still come to the same conclusion about God, that God is good. But now he's inviting us to come with him. He's saying, come with me. Let me take you on a journey and show you how my suffering didn't make me a kingdom casualty, though I came really, really close. And so there are a few observations about Asaph's downward slide that I'd like to at least mention. Observation number one, Asaph's focus had moved from a vertical to a horizontal. As some say, he moved from an I-thou relationship to an I-thee relationship. Notice his preoccupation with them, the other people, and their life. Look at verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy. They are free from burdens. They are not plagued. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves, their callous hearts, their minds. They scoff, their arrogance. They threaten, etc., etc. 17 times he talks about them. Asaph is preoccupied with people and what people have. And what people deserve or do not deserve. And because of it, he is suffering. What it points to is the fact that, number two, focusing on them and their apparently easy lives leads Asaph into spiritual deception. Asaph is now confused as to who is blessed and who isn't. It's like his value system has completely turned upside down. And number three, with this faulty worldview of his comes his outburst of anger, his disappointment with God, and his disillusionment with the life of faith. Look at verse 13. It's so honest. He says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure." Or in other words, being a Christian isn't worth it. I've looked at the ungodly way of living, and frankly, it works. It works better than my life. Once again, here's Eugene Peterson's pithy paraphrase quoting these verses. He says, "What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store up there. The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door." Interesting. Now, look at verse 15 for a minute, because it gives us a clue as to why Asaph hasn't completely thrown in the towel and decided to become a non-Hebrew. "If I had said I will speak thus," in other words, if I got off my chest what I'm feeling, "I would have betrayed your children." It seems that Asaph's wisdom, even in the midst of his backslidden state, is keeping him from gushing. Basically, he seems to be saying that for the sake of the emerging generation of children, he's biting his lip and he's keeping his bitterness to himself. And then number four, Asaph, though he tries, is unable to think his way out of this. Verse 16 says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." So no amount of philosophical self-talk is going to help Asaph. It points to the limits of human reasoning, to the limits of self-help. Asaph is now thoroughly stuck. He's in a rut. He is soul sick. He's in a very deep pit. And it should be noted that he is not a new believer. He is a devout, well-taught, fully discipled, fully educated Hebrew whose beliefs are no longer lining up with his experience. What his head tells him, what the Bible tells him, what his parents have told him is not lining up with what his bank account says he should have, or the number of children he thinks he should has and he doesn't have them, or the kind of pleasure he should be having in his job or in his marriage or as a basic civilian. What he has learned about God is flying in the face of his experience. And so he's vulnerable to walking away from God, to walking away from the life of faith. And maybe that's you this morning, or maybe it's a loved one that you have. Maybe you're at a vulnerable place in your life because your belief system is not consistent with your experience. So here's the question. Where's the gospel? Where's the good news? Look at verse 17. You knew it was coming. Everything changes in verse 17. This is where the dark story is flooded with light. It's the turning point. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then everything changed. He says, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood. Now, at this point, we're dying for some juicy details. We're saying, come on, Asaph, tell us, what happened to you in the sanctuary? Did you see a vision like Isaiah? Did you hear an audible voice? Did you get zapped? Did you get slain in the spirit like Saul did? Did you prophesy? Did you speak in tongues? Did you have a charismatic encounter? Because if you did, we'd sure like to experience one of those this Sunday if possible. What happened? What happened that turned everything around? And we have another question for you, Asaph. Why did you go into the sanctuary if you were in such a dark hole? Most of us stay away from church when we're in this kind of a funk. Asaph gives no details. None at all. Not a single clue. So let me provide some suggestions as to why Asaph went into the sanctuary and what happened to him when he was in there. First of all, I believe that Asaph went into the sanctuary for exactly the same reason as you have come into this building today. I'm sorry that it's not much more romantic than that. It's what Hebrews do. It's woven into their life of faith. Asaph went into the sanctuary because it was his ritual. He went into the sanctuary because it was his spiritual routine. And even though he was in a funk, questioning God, questioning the Bible, questioning the people of God, it's what he did. And so what happened to him in the sanctuary? Well, I believe that what happened to Asaph in the sanctuary that Sabbath was what happened every other day in the sanctuary. There was a service. I'm sorry that it's not any more romantic than that. We call it a liturgy with carefully planned out rituals that God had commanded his people to fulfill. That day in the sanctuary, Asaph would have participated in a Hebrew church service that would have included prayers, songs, scripture readings, offerings, possibly a sacred meal depending on the time of year, and instruction, or what we would call a sermon. Then they would have been dismissed with a blessing or benediction that would have sounded a little bit like this: may the Lord bless you and keep you, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you, etc. You see, in both the Old and the New Testaments, God has commanded his people to gather together for corporate worship. We come together at God's invitation and we reenact the gospel story through a call to worship, if we're here early enough to hear it, through songs that reenact the story, through prayers, through readings, through a sermon, through an offering, through Holy Communion, and then a blessing where we are sent out with hope that we'll make a difference in the world. And these rituals change very little from week to week and from year to year. But as we gather, we reenact and we relive and we remember and we re-enter the story of creation, fall, and redemption. And we hear it over and over again, week after week after week. And here's the most important thing about the sanctuary experience. When we gather and do this, something happens. And it's not always evident to the naked eye, but it happens. And it's not always highly emotional, but it happens. When God's people gather together to worship God by reenacting the gospel, God is not only the object of our worship, but He is the subject, the primary actor upon us, His waiting people. He inhabits the praises of His people. When two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, He is there in the midst. And that's why Paul said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but gather and encourage one another while we can still call it today. I believe that what Asaph experienced that day in church was the transforming power of public worship. Now, clearly, Asaph came into church darkened by doubt. He was in a bad place. He was hurting. He was cynical. He was discouraged. But in church, he was graciously sabotaged by the truth which set him free. And he was sabotaged by the Spirit of truth himself. Look at verse 17. He says, then I understood their final destiny, talking about the wicked. Now, question, what was it about the service in the sanctuary that enlightened his understanding? Well, as we know by reading the Old Testament, when the Hebrews got together and worshiped, there's one thing that they tended to do more than anything else, and that was to reenact or retell the story of the Exodus. They did it in Moses' song, and then David did it, and so many of the gospel or the Old Testament writers talked about the Exodus and about the Passover and what God did. And probably this is what happened to Asaph or something like it. Asaph in the sanctuary through the liturgy was reminded of God's powerful deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians, the miraculous journey or what Peter calls the baptism through the Red Sea, and the complete destruction of the wicked Egyptians. You remember the story, horse and rider thrown into the sea, as the psalmist says. So the first thing that Asaph says in church, look at verse 18, he says to the Lord, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. In other words, O Lord, how wrong I could have been about the wicked and their destiny. And this next point is so important because it tells us what we can expect to happen to us when in church. While in the sanctuary service, God's truth is exposing the sin and the folly in Asaph's heart. Notice what's happening. He's experiencing conviction. Look at verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's saying to God, I'm really sorry about this, but I've been like a senseless hippopotamus. I've been completely insensitive to the work of your Spirit. And yet the good news is that with this confession comes a blast of the gospel. And here it is. Look at verses 23 and 24. Yet I am always with you. Even when I'm pushing you away, you are with me. You hold me by my right hand. Even when I can't hold on to you and don't want to hold on to you, you are holding on to me. You will guide me by your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. By the way, this is good worship. Worship should always focus more on the sovereign action of God towards us than what we are doing for God. The emphasis is on Him. Do you see here what worship has accomplished? Worship has reoriented Asaph's heart around the true character of God. He had forgotten about that. Worship has also facilitated an encounter of transforming love deep within the heart of Asaph, causing Asaph to cherish God more than what's in the world. It happened in church. It happened in the sanctuary. Look at verses 25 to 28. He concludes, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." Well, what a switch from the first 15 verses. My flesh, in other words, my body and my heart, my spirit, may fail. Yes, indeed they will. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Because of this worship encounter, he is now trusting this God who has revealed himself. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. It is my chief asset. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And notice the missional thrust of his life. I will tell of all your deeds. I won't keep it secret. What I've just encountered in the sanctuary, I will tell my neighbors, my fellow students, my workmates, those that haven't heard how good you are. So here's the big idea. Encountering God's presence in worship is a transforming corrective to an embittered spirit and a faltering faith. So a few years ago, what I thought was a much-needed break from church was actually a deep need for church. I was on a one-year sabbatical. I didn't have a job. It's before I came here. I was going to school full-time. And I didn't have an elders board that was saying, "Where are you on Sundays? We miss you. Where have you been for the last 6 months?" No. In fact, there was nobody in my life asking me where I was on Sunday. It was wonderful. I had been in church every day for 50 years. Certainly a break from church action, from the routine, wouldn't kill me. Of course, my dear old dad, I know, would phone me every Sunday after church saying, "Were you in church today?" Yes. Well, no, Dad. Actually, a very surprising phenomenon happened. Even though I didn't have to go to church, I, for some reason, wanted to go to church. I wanted to be with God's people. And this was out of character for me. Because maintaining ritual for ritual's sake is not usually my MO. I believe that I was being drawn to church by the Holy Spirit. And maybe, though you didn't really want to come to church today, you were drawn here by the Holy Spirit. You see, during my sabbatical year, I was in need of some healing. I'd been a pastor for almost 30 years. And I needed some rest, but I needed the kind of rest that a vacation wouldn't give me. I needed the kind of rest that is only provided by God in God's presence. And so, I think directed by the Holy Spirit, every Sunday, Myrna and I got up, got dressed for church, and attended a church, often from a different denomination and in a different part of town. We mostly went to 10th Avenue Alliance or St. John Shaughnessy Anglican Church. One Sunday at St. John's, I had an Asaph-like encounter. Now, I think, like Asaph, I didn't realize the layers of hurt and cynicism and unbelief that can creep into a heart over time. I entered church very stoically that day, not really expecting to encounter anything special or anyone special. After all, it was a very conservative Anglican church. What can happen in an Anglican church? But God had a very different plan. That Sunday, through the regular liturgy, through the carrying in of the cross and the lighting of the candles, through the call to worship, through the reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospel and the Epistle, through the sermon, through communion, and through the benediction, I encountered God. It was amazing. I was sabotaged by truth and by grace. God sucker punched me in an Anglican church. Following communion, I sat down and watched as the rest of the congregation paraded forward the way we do in church to receive the bread and the wine. And sitting directly in front of me was a very elderly woman who was too old to go forward, certainly too crippled to go forward and kneel the way they do at St. John's and receive communion. But she wanted communion, and she desperately needed communion. And I watched as a middle-aged man went to one of the stations, and he got some wine and some bread, and he brought it to this elderly woman who was on the aisle, and he knelt down in front of her, and speaking the words of institution, fed her Christ. And that's when it happened for me. I no longer saw that middle-aged man. I saw Jesus serving an old crippled woman, his body, his blood, his spirit, his life. I saw Jesus serving me. I saw Jesus giving his life to his church. And that's when it happened. I can only say that what I experienced next was a complete emotional breakdown. The kind of sobbing that shakes the whole pew. Have you ever sobbed like that? Some of our kids were in church with us that morning, and I saw them out of the corner of their eye looking at Myrna saying, "What's happened to Dad?" God meets us in the sanctuary when his people gather together to fulfill the kind of ritual worship that he has asked. May we at Pacific always treasure this weekly ritual that we call church, and may we continue to come often and on time and prepared and expectant to be sabotaged by the truth, by God in the text, God in the elements, and God in one another. In a small way, I was sabotaged, completely caught off guard by the second song that we sung today. I could hardly sing. God took the truth of that glorious text. And did you notice that Psalm 73 is quoted in that psalm? And I just couldn't sing. I had to let you sing because I was caught in the moment. I was encountering the God in the song. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Amen. Let's pray. As the team comes to lead us in a couple of songs before communion, I invite you to take a minute and to reflect on what God may be saying to you by way of encouragement, maybe by way of exhortation. The point is that the risen Jesus is here by his Holy Spirit. And it may be today that you require a special prayer. I invite you to make full use of the prayer stations. In fact, I'm going to be standing at the back. And Jim, maybe you could join me back there. We'll have four stations this morning, two where they usually are, and two in the back corners. And if you would like the Holy Spirit to take whatever you heard today and seal it to your heart why don't you come and we'll just pray a brief prayer for you, agreeing together with you that you're taking a step of faith and reaching out to the one who already has laid hold of you. So we will sing, and then we will have communion. And during the communion time, if you'd like to be prayed for, we invite you to come. Holy Spirit, continue to minister to us in our need by pointing us to Jesus through these songs. In your name we pray. Amen.